Wonderful job. Wonderful job. If you've got a copy of God's Word with you, we'll be in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. And Brother Steve, would you be able to grab me a water, brother? All that pollen's doing a number on me this morning. I went outside during Sunday school to, I've got to where I like to kind of get alone and pray and look over my message in the scripture I'm dealing with during Sunday school. And I went outside and I see that there's literally yellow. The white table is yellow on top. And I said, well, I'll sit in the kitchen. I was out there, I guess, long enough for it to get my throat nice and scratchy. But we'll be in Revelation chapter number 3 this morning. And I praise God in our text, we have come to a church finally. Now, next week we're back to a church that isn't. But we come to a church finally that in God's eyes is doing it right. Thank you so much, brother. Thank you so much. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 7 through 13. When you found your place, please stand in reverence to God's holy word. Revelation chapter 3, reading from verse number 7 to verse number 13. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Brother Gene, would you open us, brother, in a word of prayer? Amen. You may be seated. So as we come to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, what we see before us today, let me back up here and let me say this, I'm sure it's not going to catch you by surprise, but did you know there are no perfect churches in the world today? That may come as a shock to some of you, but there are no perfect churches. I read an account of a pastor, a great man of God, that a young man came to, and he said, "Brother," he said, "do you know of any churches where there are no problems?" And he said, "No, I don't." And he said, "If I did, I wouldn't tell you about them, because you would go, and then there would be one." Because that's just how it works. There are no perfect churches. And the church before us today, the church of Philadelphia, was not a perfect church. I know that because there's no such thing. You know why? Because it's full of imperfect people. But we see here today, in the midst of a church that is not and cannot be perfect, is a church with power. See, we saw last week a church that looked like it was doing well, but was dead. And we're going to see today a small church that was very much alive and had God's hand on it. We need this. When I studied this passage and looked at this church, it really reminded me of Mountain City Baptist Church, and you'll see why as we get into the message this morning. So, Revelation, as we look at our text before us today, the first thing I want to point out, as I have all the way throughout our study of the book is each church, the circumstances, number one, the circumstances surrounding the church. The circumstances surrounding the church. So the first thing we see here as we look at the circumstances surrounding the church, we see, and it's very similar to a lot of the other churches or the cities, it was a fortress city. A fortress city. One commentator said, situated on an easily defensible site on an 800-foot high hill overlooking an important road. Another commentator said it was a fortress city used to waylay the enemy who would come in to destroy the greater cities like Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. Those were the three great cities. These other cities were largely fortress cities where garrisons were stationed either to stop the enemy or delay him as he marched toward the western coast. So this was a fortress city designed to protect or head off the enemy before they could get to the bigger city. So not only were they a fortress city, but it was a formed, what I mean by that is cultured city. It was a cultured city. One commentator said, its founders intended it to be a center of Greek culture and language, a missionary outpost for spreading Hellenism to the regions of Lydia and Phrygia. Philadelphia succeeded in its mission so well that by A.D. 19, the Lydian language had been completely replaced by Greek. Another commentator said, this city was like a Greek island out in Lydia, out in the Antolian country, an area which the Greeks considered to be heathen and pagan. The Greek word for it was barbarian. In fact, anyone who was not a Greek was considered a barbarian in those days. The Lydian language was spoken there at first, but by the time of the apostles, the Greek language had taken over, and it was a typical Greek colony. So Lydian place where the Lydian language was spoken, the Greeks came in and changed that. And not only did they change their language, I'm sure they changed their education, and there's a really good chance, and it doesn't say anywhere, but that they changed their religious beliefs. Because the Greeks, as we know, are a very pagan people. And we know, although there's nothing written that this place was a pagan place, we know anywhere apart from God is. And so we see there they were a formed place, a formed or cultured city, but it was also a fertile city. This place, due to it being near volcanoes, because of the volcano ash around the area, had very, very fertile soil. So it was a place that grew many crops and was a very beautiful place, had beautiful trees and gardens and bushes because of the such fertile soil. But coming with the fertility of the soil, it was also a fearful city. So we see there was an earthquake in A.D. 17. It destroyed Philadelphia, Sardis, and 10 other cities. And for years to come after this, there were aftershocks. And honestly, the large part of the population moved outside the city. They wanted to get out, I guess you could say, outside the blast radius, outside of where the aftershocks could hit them. So we see there, this is the city that was before us. It was a fortress city, a formed city, a fertile city, and a fearful city. So that was the situation of the Church of Philadelphia. And I will say now, as we're going into the number two, the consolation in the characteristics we see in verse number seven, it's interesting to note that the two churches that God didn't have anything bad to say about, the places where they were are still in existence today. And I don't believe that's an accident. Because God told the churches that we've already studied that we're not doing it right. He said, if you don't change, I'm going to come and deal with it. And he did. And those churches and those places are much largely gone today. But we see here next the consolation in the characteristics. We notice in all the other churches that I've gone through, in the characteristics that Christ lays out of himself, that is kind of another way of condemning them and to kind of wake them up to the fact that I'm about to have to deal with what's going on in your church. But we're going to see in just a moment something very interesting about the way he addresses this church. And I want to point out, as we read it in verse number 7 in just a moment, we talked about all the other introductions and all the other letters so far that we've read. They were drawn from chapter 1. and how Christ was described in chapter 1 of Revelation. But the descriptions we have today are coming from the Old Testament, coming from pictures we see in the Old Testament. So we see here the consolation in the characteristics of Christ. We see in verse number 7, here it says, "And to the angel," we know that's the messenger or the pastor, "of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." And there's so much there in that verse. But the first consolation in the characteristics I want to point out, we see his, Christ's, absolute holiness. His absolute holiness. It says, he that is holy. Now, that is we see that referenced a lot in the Old Testament. We see so many times it is spoken of God's holiness. Very specific in Isaiah chapter 6. I've preached it here before. The angels, their sole purpose that Isaiah saw, that remember, they had a wing to cover their face, to cover their feet, and one that with two they did fly. And their sole purpose was to glorify God. And what did they do? They said, "Holy, holy, holy." And that was their sole purpose, just to praise and glorify and pronounce the holiness of God. And then we, and Siri's talking to me again. I'm going to take my watch off. I'm going to just not wear that when I preach anymore. I wonder what I say that triggers her to make me do that. But so he's talking about his holiness. And when you hear it repeated three times in the Word of God, it's not by accident. It's not just to fill words on a page. But three times means that his holiness is a cut above. It is the supreme holiness. He is completely and utterly separated from sin. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is spotless. And we see those references to God in the Old Testament. And as we know, Christ is God. And we see that in the New Testament as well. In Acts 3:14, Psalm 16:10, Mark 1:24, Luke 1:35, and I'm sure other places where he is referenced as the Holy One, which is an absolute claim of perfection, holiness, and deity. Christ is the Holy One. He is perfect. Jesus is righteous. There are some people of the world today that say he was just a man like you and me. He sinned like us. But if he sinned like you and me, then we have no hope of heaven. We're headed straight for hell. We have no perfect sacrifice. And we have no hope. But I thank God my Lord is and was and will forever be perfect. He did not sin, he cannot sin, and he will never sin. And because of his perfection, he came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for the sins of every human that would ever live, was buried and rose again. And when he rose again, everything, he validated everything he said about himself. And now if we'll repent of our sins and place our faith in him, we can have the hope of heaven. We see his claim of absolute holiness. He that is holy. And see, Jesus is the only person ever who can make that claim and it be true. So many times, maybe even we proclaim our own goodness or our own righteousness. But we know that's not true. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. The Bible says our righteousness, that means the best 5 seconds of our life, the Bible calls filthy rags. That's menstrual cloths. That's the best we have to offer. And yet our best is filthy rags. We cannot and will not ever be holy apart from Christ. But he was and is holy. So we see his absolute holiness. Then we see his authenticity. His authenticity, it says in verse number 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true." And here that word true is referenced, means authentic. Jesus is the real thing. There are many religions of the day where they claim that their God is the one true God. But there is only one true God, and his name is Jesus Christ. The Bible says, Jesus himself said, "I am the way. I'm the only way to heaven. I am the truth. I'm the only authentic God. I'm the way, the truth, the life. the only source of life, that is Christ. And he's telling this church here. And if this introduction were given to like Laodicea, who we're dealing with next week, or the churches we've just dealt with that were doing it wrong, this would be a very scary thing. If he's about to go into condemnation, he's saying, I am the Holy One. I am the true one. That should scare someone who, and really, if you learn of God's holiness, it will help you to understand who you are and help you to understand your sin, and it will make you almost afraid. When you see your sin as God sees it, it'll make you sick, and it'll scare you, because you know, and when you learn how much God hates sin. So we see his absolute holiness. We see his authenticity. Then we see also his authority. It says, he that hath the key of David. One commentator says, as is clear from Revelation 5:5 and chapter 22, verse 16, David symbolizes the messianic office. A key in Scripture represents authority. Whoever holds a key has control. The term the key of David also appears in Isaiah 22:22, where it refers to Eliakim, the steward or prime minister to Israel's king. Because of his office, he controlled access to the monarch. As holder of the key of David, Jesus alone has the sovereign authority to determine who enters his messianic kingdom. So we see here his authority, his sovereignty. We need to be reminded, Christ is in control of everything. Everything we see, he's in control of. See, when we look at this nasty world and we hear of awful things happening, it's all a part of the plan. Now, don't ask me to understand some of that, because it's not for us to understand. The Bible says his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. But we can need to be encouraged as children of God that our God's got this. He is in control. He holds the key of David. He is in authority. So we see his authority. And then we see next his ability. It says, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So we see his authority. And not only does he have authority, but he has the ability to do anything that he wants to, and everything that he says he will do. And as we look at these attributes, we see his absolute holiness. We see his authenticity. We see his authority and we see his ability. And I want to point out something very encouraging. We see all of this was said without any accusation or animosity toward this church. Remember, this is not a perfect church, because there is no such thing. But this church was pleasing to God. And so we can be also. We can't be perfect, but we can be pleasing. We can honor this God that we've seen here. We can live in such a manner, although we're not perfect, that he is pleased. And we need to be encouraged by that. So we see the consolation and the characteristics. Then we see number three, the commendation to the church. The first thing they were commended for, or because of, I guess you could see, we see in verse number 8. It says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Three things. We see first, I want to point out their size. The size of the church. One thing that I'd never fully understood, but we see in text, it says here, thou hast a little strength. That doesn't mean this is a weak church. What this actually means is, this is a small body of believers. That's what this was. You see, last week in Sardis, we saw a large church that was spiritless. It was a big church that was flourishing. In the world's eyes, they looked like a success, but inside they were dead. But this week, we see in Philadelphia, we see a small church that is strong. And that encouraged me about Mountain City Baptist Church. Now, we're not the smallest church in the world, and we're definitely not the biggest, but this should encourage us to know that anybody, no matter how big or small, can have the power and anointing of God on it. And just because a church is big doesn't mean that it has the hand of God on it. Big or small, God's got to be on it, and God's got to be in it. And this church although small, was commended by God because they remained faithful. They loved God. They lived for God, even in the midst of the wicked world that they were living in. So we see they were commended for their size. And then we see also then they were commended for their submission. It says, has kept my word. We know they loved the word because they lived the word. The Bible says that if you love me, keep my commandments. If that is the gauge of our love for God, you think in your heart right now, how much do you love God? You say, well, I go to church. I do this good thing or that good thing. Well, let's step back. Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you keep God's commandments? If we're all honest with ourselves, we do not perfectly, and we can always do it better. But this church, they were commended because they loved the word. Like the church at Ephesus, the word was preached. The word was, the people loved the word. They shunned sin. Only here, their love was there. And they were living right. And you see, that is the key of a successful church. Maybe not big things that the world sees, but obedience. Obedience is the mark of success. What the world says success is not the case. Obedience is the mark of success. Jeremiah, who I always go back to, never saw a convert. If we're looking at the church of Jeremiah, and say he had a church, he had zero converts. Today we'd say that's a church that needs to shut their doors. But he preached the message God gave him faithfully for 50 years. He was obedient. And in God's eyes, he was successful. So we see this small church was strong because of their submission. They kept the word. And they also, we see they were commended for their standing firm. It says, has not denied my name. That small church in the midst of a wicked world full of persecution did not deny the name of God because they love God. In the mark of a true Christian, they cannot deny the name of God. And we're going to talk about it in a little while, but when the tribulation comes, it will reveal the hearts of many people. And we'll see that in a moment. So we see the commendation to the churches. They're commended for their size, their submission, and their standing firm. Then we see number four, the covenants because of their consistency. God made some promises to them because of their faithfulness. In verses 8 through 11, we see in verse number 8, first we see their security. It says, I know thy works, behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. It says there first, I have set before thee an open door. Remember, back up what it says in verse number 7. It says, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I believe the Lord here was declaring in his sovereignty their security. When God opens a door, no one can shut it but God. And when God shuts a door, no one can open it but God. That, I believe, is a reference in one sense to the security of the child of God. When he opens the door of salvation and you come in and you get saved, that salvation is secure. You're his. You're in his hand. And no man, no thing can pluck you from his hand. You're going to heaven. And that will not change. But one scary thing is, though, when God shuts the door, no man can open it. Now, I've not seen many cases, but I believe there is a time where you reject God enough where he will be done with you. Well, you say, I can get saved when I want, Pastor Tyler. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says no man can come to the Father except him which sent me draw him. You can't get saved unless you're being drawn by God. And if you say no to God enough, I believe God can shut that door and say, I'm done with you. Now, I don't know for sure if I've ever seen that happen, but I believe that's true. I mean, Pharaoh is a perfect example of that. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then it says God hardened his heart. Don't be that person here today. If God's dealing with your heart, maybe has been for a long time, He's showing you you're lost. You're on your way to hell. If you died right now, that's exactly where you'd go. Do not say, well, I'll get saved next week, or I'll get saved tonight. I know there's one instance where I can testify because it's been told me. My dad, the night he got saved, he said he felt like God was telling him, this is it. His exact words were, he felt like God was saying, this is it, big boy. You get one last chance. Didn't know more. And I thank God, by His grace, my dad responded and got saved. I can't imagine the trajectory my life would have taken if my dad had said no. But he felt like that was it. And I want to beg any lost soul in the room, if God's dealing with you, please don't leave without making things right. Because when God shuts a door, no man can open it. So if the door is open, today is the day of salvation. So I believe there he is talking about the security of their salvation, but also the security of their service. When churches live for God and are doing it right, loving the Word, loving God, he's promising an open door of service that no man can shut. Hey, if you're living for God and you're loving God, God's going to open doors for you to serve. I think Pastor Daniel and his family is a perfect example of that. Are they perfect? Absolutely not. He's a Clemson fan. Help him, Lord. But Pastor Daniel strives by God's grace to live as godly a life and as obedient of a life as he can. And I believe as long as he does that by God's grace, God will keep a door of service open for Pastor Daniel. And I believe he'll do the same for us. But it's also a dangerous thing. If a child of God sins enough and God shuts that door of service, how sad would it be as a child of God who is called by God to witness and proclaim the gospel, but because of sin and disobedience, that door is slammed shut and you don't have a testimony and you're useless. How sad would that be? But it's encouraging to know that if you live for God by His grace, the best you know how, He will keep a door of service open for you. And I praise the Lord for that. So we see here the covenant because of their consistency. We see their security of salvation and of service. But this is a great thing here. We see in verse number 9, we see a covenant of the surrender of their enemy. What a beautiful thing here. Look at this, verse number 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. That's a harsh statement, isn't it? He's saying those that say they are Jews, and that they may be born into a Jewish family. They may be of the bloodline. They may be trying to observe the laws and all the sacrifices. But the Bible says that he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, but that is one inwardly. Just because they're of the lineage of the Jews doesn't mean they're a true Jew. A true Jew is one that is a child of God, born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why he says this harsh statement here, which say they are Jews and are not. They're not Jews, not true Jews, because they're not saved, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. What a beautiful thing. Because of their obedience and love and steadfastness in the world that they're living in. They're faithful. God has opened up a door of service for them. And they're serving God. And their enemy is literally going to bow down before them. And what does that mean? Many commentators I read after believe that means some of their persecutors are going to get saved. What an encouragement. Those that hate them. Those that fight against them. Some of them are going to come to know Jesus. And you see, church, that's our goal. That's got to be our goal. There's people that are going to fight against us and maybe even doing it now. There's people that hate us and what we stand for, but we don't hate them. Apart from God's grace, we are them. We are commanded to be faithful and to share the gospel and to fulfill the Great Commission and to continue in the face of opposition and persecution. And if we'll do that, we'll be like the church here in Philadelphia. And our enemies will come to know Christ because of our faithfulness. What a beautiful thing. This small church stood strong in the face of opposition, and their enemies got right with God and humbled themselves before them and literally bowed down before them. Now, does that mean all their enemies? Probably not, but some. Bible even says 3 out of 4 people we witness to aren't going to get saved. There's always that one, and that's why we do it. So we see there the covenant for security, for the surrender of their enemy, and thank God for this one, for sparing from the tribulation. Verse number 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This should be an encouragement to all of us. If you're saved by the grace of God, this is telling you and me that we are not going to have to endure the time of tribulation that we're going to study in the book of Revelation. This verse right here is Bible, as well as many other verses, for a pre-tribulation rapture. We're getting out of here before it before the tribulation starts. Should we have to endure the tribulation? Absolutely. We deserve it. But God in His love and God in His mercy and God in His grace toward His children, which is you and me, imperfect people, but made righteous before God through Christ, He promises us that we will be spared from the tribulation. He's telling this church, you're suffering now, you're enduring persecution now, and we're going to have to endure that as well, but we will not have to endure the final trial, that final temptation, that final time of testing, which will reveal the true hearts of all those that are left behind. Because we think so many times, like prison, for example, they say that they're going to change and they're going to get better. We're going to rehabilitate them. No, in that time, you think if you get in a time of tribulation that you'll want to turn to God? No, the Bible, we will see just the opposite. Those people will gnash at God. They will curse God. They will, what they're going to do, they're going to reveal their true hearts. At that point, it's too late for many of them. But we see here, I thank God, we are going to be spared from it. Bible says there's no condemnation. We're not going to have to go through that pain. He was encouraging that church, and He's encouraging us today. And I believe all of us will appreciate that statement more as we study the tribulation a little more. We take a closer look at it, and then we realize we don't have to go through it. We're going to be happy about it. So we see the covenants because of their consistency. And then we see the command to the church, verse number 11. First thing that He wanted to remind them as we look at verse number 11, it says, behold, I come quickly. We see His coming. We need to know here. Now, that doesn't mean that He's necessarily that He's coming soon. Because honestly, this statement was written a long time ago. But I will back up and say we're 2,000 years closer now, so that's a lot closer than we were. And I believe if we'll look around us and we'll read the Bible, we'll understand that we're really close. How close? I don't know. But what that means there, when it says, behold, I come quickly, that means when He does come, it will be without delay. It will be instantaneous. It will be immediate. The Bible in other places talks about the twinkling of an eye. Immediate. He will not waste any time. He's coming. That's one thing He wanted the church to know. And that should encourage us, because once again, we're going to have to endure some hard times. Now, not the tribulation, but let us not think that we're going to ride the glory train all the way to heaven with no problems or no persecution. No, we do it right. We're going to suffer. But He's coming. This church, this world is not the end. I thank God for that. If this world was the end with all the death and the sickness and the school shootings and just the people of the world and us acting the way we do, if this was it, man, oh man, how sad would it be? But I thank God this is not the end. We're going to get to go to heaven to be with our Lord for all eternity. And you better get practice up worshiping now, because that's what we're going to do for all eternity. And I've heard stories about some preachers say when people that's sitting, and you don't have to shout to be spiritual, or you don't have to raise your hand or cry a tear, that's fine. But that, the old-timers, he said he'd get to heaven, and these people would step inside the pearly gates and begin to worship and shout and praise God, and the preacher would sneak up behind him and scare him and say, "Hey, I told you it was this good all along, didn't I?" We're going to worship for all eternity. This is not it. We have a hope. Don't focus on our problems. Focus on Christ. And when you do that, we'll have the proper perspective. So the command, he says first he's coming. The command, he commands to continue. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast." He's saying, continue doing what you're doing. Keep it up. Press on. By God's grace, continue the good work. Continue the fight. He wanted them to continue on. And may the Lord help us to understand that we cannot continue on our own. If we try on our own, we'll fail. We'll dishonor God. And we'll do this next thing it's going to talk about. So he is coming. He commands to continue. And we see also, so we will not lose our crowns. It says here, verse number 11 again, that no man take thy crown. It doesn't say salvation. It says crown. You know, as we live for God, and we honor God, we're building up crowns that we will receive when we get to heaven. And you've heard me talk about it before. That's not so we could wear our crowns and flaunt around heaven. Look what I did when I was on earth. Now, I believe as soon as we receive them, our immediate response will be to turn and lay them at the feet of our Savior. We should want rewards in heaven so that we can return back to the Lord as much as possible for what he's done for us. I want to stand before him and have something to offer him in thanks for what he's done for me. And I hope you do as well. So that's his command. Then we seek in conclusion and very quickly. Verses 12 and 13. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." First, we see in those closing verses the people it's referring to. It says in verse number 12, "him that overcometh." Remember, chapter 12, verse 11 talks about we were overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. That's speaking of children of God. Then it says in verse 13, "he that hath an ear." So he that hath an ear, not a physical ear, but a spiritual ear. And he that overcomes, which is children of God. That's who's being spoken to here. The people. Then we see the promise. We see it's a threefold promise. A promise that they will be pillars. A promise that because they are his property. And a promise they will be given a new perception. Look here, it says in verse number 13. First we see it says they will be pillars. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out." So we see here. We see here we'll be pillars. What that means is our hope is secure. Our hope is, if you're a child of God, our hope of heaven, our promises from the Word, they are secure. So we see they were pillars, and then we see because they are his property. It says here, it says, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. It's him writing that name on us is him declaring possession of us. If you're a child of God, you are a possession of God. We are, honestly, if you'll study the Word of God, we are bondservants, slaves to God as children of God. When you signed up, you signed your rights away to him. We're his property, but us being his property means that we have the hope of heaven. So we see they will be pillars because they're his property, and then we see here they will be given a new perception, which is referenced, that talks about, us. It says here, and I will write upon him my new name. We'll have a new perception. When we get to heaven, we'll learn more of Jesus. When we get to heaven, we can access 10% of our brain or brain power. Is that correct? Am I thinking right, Lord? Is that just me? I can only access 10% of my brain. Carrie says, "Hey, man." But when we get to heaven, We'll get to use all of our ability, and we're going to learn a new name of Christ. We're going to learn more of Christ. We're going to have a new perception of Jesus, the Bible says here. So we see here the people, the promises, and 13, the proclamation, as it always ends. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you're saved, you have ears to hear. May God help us to listen. I believe this is a great picture of Mount City Baptist. We're not perfect, but I believe God is blessing this church. So the charge to us, hold that fast which thou hast. May God help us to hold it fast. May God help us to pray that he put a hedge about this place and guard the sweet spirit and guard the touch of God and guard everything we have here. Guard the building project we're about to start. May we pray that God put a hedge about it and he empower us to hold that fast. He's coming. Let's just hold fast till he comes. That way we will not lose any crowns and we'll be able to lay them at his feet. This body of believers in Philadelphia, they did that. They did that. And the church of Philadelphia lasted almost until the 14th century. Lasted a very long time because they were faithful. That can be us. May God help it to be. As Miss Mary comes to the piano, I give you an opportunity this morning to come to the altar. However, the message is spoken to you. Maybe you want to come to the altar and say, thank you, Lord, for the hope that I have in Christ, that this life is not the end, but just the beginning. Or maybe you just want to, maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. Maybe he's spoken your heart and said, you're lost and you're headed for hell. Don't leave today without making things right. If he's drawing you, now's the time. People are praying, the altar's still open. Don't leave today without doing business with God.